Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll start reading in verse number 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So, quickly in review here, we're back to the factions and the heresies and the schism that was going on there. And the schism is so serious that it has actually led to this abuse of the Lord's table that Paul is dealing with. And as we had spoken before, Paul is pointing out that this is a matter that is so serious that some of the folks in the church at Corinth had become sick and some had died, and it wasn't a result of random happenstance, but rather it was the judgment of the Lord because the matter was so serious. And so now he begins to give instruction here, and once again, in verse number 23, he points out that this is not his opinion. Now, he's given his opinion, and his opinion, of course, as the apostle to the Gentiles, ought to be precious to us. But in this particular case, he points out that this is something that he's received by direct revelation from the Lord. So in verse number 23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And since we've dealt with the bread now, tonight let us move on into verse number 25 and deal with the second element in the celebration of the Lord's table. Verse number 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he'd supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me." And so now, we are dealing with the fact that the death of the Lord procured a second thing for us. As we spoke, if forgiveness of sins was the only thing that the Lord's table ought to remind us of, then we wouldn't have needed the bread. And since we spoke at length on that, we'll move on to the cup and note in verse number 25 that this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Now, last time we got together, we began to talk just a little bit about what this New Testament is. This is a very, very important point that Paul is making here, because the aim of the Lord's Supper is to remember this. And if you're going to remember something, you ought to remember what you're supposed to remember, or something like that. And so, therefore, an understanding of the elements and what they represent is key. Well, what is the New Testament or the New Covenant? Well, last time we got together, we began to contrast it with the Old Covenant. The very fact that our Lord has said that this is the New Testament implies that there was an Old Testament. Now, what's the Lord speaking about here, New Testament and Old Testament? The division of the Bible into what we call the New Testaments and the Old Testaments? No, that's not what it's about. What is the Old Testament as set over and against the New Testament? Because there's a difference being made here. This Lord's table now is a remembrance of the institution of a new covenant. So what's the old covenant? We talked about this last time we got together, but we need to have it really firmly in our minds. This is basic Christian doctrine. Things that every Christian had ought to know, but sadly so many don't, or they wouldn't mix the two covenants up. Okay, and how was the old covenant ratified? We'll look in the book of Hebrews a little bit later, but let's remind ourselves, what was the ratification of the old covenant? How was it sealed? Do you remember? Because the new covenant is ratified how? In Christ's blood. How was the old covenant ratified? Specifically, it does that Jesus here in the ratification of the New Testament in His blood sets it over and against the Old Testament or Old Covenant, which these disciples would have known very well. They might not have been very familiar with the history of Adam and Eve, although they should have been. But most of what they learned in synagogue school had to do with the Mosaic Covenant. And how is the Mosaic Covenant or the Covenant of the Law ratified at the foot of Sinai? Yes, they said that. But what was the seal that it was to be done? No? Although, okay, blood. That's the answer. Both covenants were ratified with blood. Moses took blood and put it on hyssop and sprinkled it on the tables of the law and on the people. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And the blood of goats and bulls ratified the old covenant, as we'll learn in a moment. But something far more precious than that ratifies the new covenant. Now again, what was the old covenant? What did it have to do with? And we touched on this last time. But let's go back over it again, lest we forget. What actually was the old covenant? And who were the parties involved in the old covenant? Who made the covenant? It takes two to make a covenant, doesn't it? Okay, who was the covenant between the old covenant? God and the nation of Israel. That's right. This covenant was between God and the nation of Israel. And what did God promise under the old covenant? And what did the children of Israel promise under the old covenant? Because a covenant is an agreement. Well, what was agreed to? Okay, but yeah, you're right. God gave them the Ten Commandments, and Israel agreed that they would keep the commandments. Now, what kind of a covenant was it? Remember, there are two kinds of covenants, conditional ones and unconditional ones. So was the old covenant conditional? Conditional on what? That the obedience, that they would keep the law. And if they kept the law, what did God say He would do for them then? He would bless them. Specifically, in what ways would God bless them? Think about where they were when this covenant was presented to them. Where were they going? Again, please. They were going to the promised land. Did God promise them the promised land? He must have, or it wouldn't have been the promised land. Okay. What was Israel supposed to do in return? Obey. What else did God promise in the covenant? Okay, He did say that, but the latter reigns where? In the promised land. Now, what was the promised land? Let's define it, because that's kind of nebulous. You know, some people call heaven the promised land. What was the promised land under the old covenant? Okay, the land of Canaan. Had the children of Israel had any previous connection with it? That's right. Who first set foot in this place when God promised it? Abraham. He said, every place that the sole of your foot presses, it's yours. It's a royal grant of land to the children of Israel. It had specific borders. And if the children of Israel, when they came into the land, obeyed God, then what would he do? He'd give them the rain. He'd give them blessings. What kind of blessings? Now keep your thinking caps on, because we're going someplace when we contrast what God promised the children of Israel under the old covenant and what he promised to whoever's involved in the new covenant. And it is so different. Physical blessings. And what was the environs of their blessing? Where it was earth. They were to be an earthly people and receive earthly blessings. And in return, they were to... Yep. Their end of the bargain was really pretty simple, wasn't it? Obey. And if they did obey, then they received all of the blessings, that they would be God's peculiar people. Did God have a presence with them? Where? In the tabernacle and later? In the temple. Absolutely. Were they to be a special people among all the peoples of the earth? They were. They were a covenant people. Did God at any time ever enter into a covenant with any other people up to this point in time? Well, he did, but not like this covenant. This is very special. Now, let's set that over and against the new covenant. Who is the new covenant agreed to with? Or who are the parties in the new covenant? All right, Christ, who is... Pardon? He is Jehovah God. Absolutely. Same Jehovah God as Old Testament Israel. Same Jehovah God is the same Jehovah God as we find in the Old Covenant. Okay? And then, who are the other parties involved? Okay, those who are saved. How are they saved? You know, the old covenant was ratified with blood, and the children of Israel had to do what? Obey. The new covenant is ratified with blood, and what do we have to do? Loudly? Faith. Absolutely. Faith. God tells those to whom he extends the new covenant to do what? Believe me, faith. Faith. What people are eligible to be involved in the new covenant? Is it just for the children of Israel? All are eligible. Jew, Gentile, what's the third classification of people in the Scriptures? The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. The Church of God is those that have believed. The Jews and Gentiles are eligible because whosoever will may come. Whosoever. will. Well, we already see some differences between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. Now, what again is man's part in the New Covenant? Yep, faith. Now, does the New Covenant provide a dwelling place for those who are involved? Where is it? Heaven. Wow. What sort of people are the New Covenant people? If the Old Covenant people are earthly people, what might we say about the New Covenant people? They're heavenly people. There is a huge difference. Christ is introducing something entirely new here. By the way, do you think that the disciples really understood at this point? No. They said they understood the kingdom of heaven parables, didn't they? And they did have some limited understanding of it. So I think they understood that Jesus meant what he was saying, that there was a new covenant, but they didn't understand the details. As a matter of fact, it was very difficult for these disciples, when the Lord instituted the Lord's table, to believe that God would ever have extended it to the Gentiles. They were always wondering about Israel, right up until he ascended into heaven. Right? Okay. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and do just a little bit of reading. Now that we've kind of set this down in our minds that there is a difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. Now again, it appears that after the Corinthians had received this first epistle to the Corinthians, the schismatics, or the heretics, if you will, had not given up. Because chapter 3 begins with these words, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" In other words, Paul is saying, you ought to know who we are. Why would the question still be raised? Well, because the heretics were still busy. Verse 2. "Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." What's he saying here? I think he's making a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, don't you? He's pointing this out. Why is he having to point this out? What do we know about some of the heretics at Corinth? They were trying to bring the Corinthians back under the law. And so Paul points right out here that there is a difference. Verse 4. "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath also made us able ministers of the," what? What are the next two words? New Testament. Why is he pointing out that I, Paul, and my helpers are ministers of the New Testament? Because the heretics are trying to be ministers of the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Paul is straightening them out. They're teaching you one thing. I'm teaching you something else. You're going to have to decide who you're going to believe. Verse 7. He doesn't quit. "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance," which glory was to be done away. What's this mean? Can somebody explain the first half of verse 7 to me? What's this business? "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious." What does that mean? Pardon? He's talking about the law, and what is he saying about the law? What does the law minister? Yeah. Maybe somebody thought I was making that up when I keep saying it over and over and over. Paul's pointing it out to the Corinthians, the heretics that are trying to take you back into the law, that are trying to turn you in to the First Corinthian church of Galatia. They're just that, they're heretics. Don't you know that the law is the ministration of death? Faith is the ministration of life. Why would you want to go back there? But it was glorious because it is the law of God. Is the law of God glorious? Of course it is. Even the ones that it pronounced the death sentence on thought it was glorious. Look at this. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Oh, where did he get that glory in his countenance? From being with God on the mountaintop when he received the law. And look, verse number 7 says, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Is the ministration of the law the ministration of the Spirit? No, it's exactly the opposite. The ministration of law is the ministration of death. What is the ministration of the Spirit? The ministration of life. Amen. Verse number 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. See, even when God pronounces the death sentence on an unholy and rebellious race, it's glorious. It's not good if you happen to be a member of the human race and you fall under the condemnation, but it is glorious. And Paul says, if that's glorious, how much more glorious is the ministration of righteousness? See, they're not thinking about this. You want to go back to the law? That's what Paul is telling them. You want to go back to the law? You want to go back to the old covenant? Have you forgotten what the old covenant was all about? Verse number 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Do you notice a flashlight turned on in a room that's lit with stadium lighting? Not if it's an Eveready. The ministration of death is like a candle, but the ministration of life is like the noonday sun. It's not worthy to be compared, you foolish Corinthians. You foolish Galatians. Going back into the law. Verse number 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more is that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. What does that mean? Moses put a veil over his face, but what does this clause mean? That the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. What does that mean? The radiance did go away, but the subject of the verse is not the radiance itself. Okay, but it really isn't about the gloriousness, it's more about the veil. Think about the veil. Let's read it again together and see if we can get hold of this. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. Why? So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end Look to the end of that. That which is abolished. Well, what was abolished? No, not the veil. The law. The law is what was abolished in the new covenant. So now what does this mean? So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. You're on the right track, but it wasn't so much that. Because the subject here is not Christ. It was that which was abolished, which was the first covenant, the law. So what does this mean? They could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. No, it does, but not a direct connection. See, God is doing something here. Do you think God knows what He's doing? Do you think God knew that the children of Israel couldn't keep the first covenant? So then why would He do it? If God knew they couldn't keep it, what in the world did He give them those two tables of stone for? Because He really didn't love them? Because He wanted to destroy them all? Or is there something else in view? Oh, yeah, with that thought in mind, let's read this one more time. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. See if we can grab hold of this. God has a plan and purpose. And His purpose was not to condemn the Israelites, but to show the Israelites something. Pardon? Okay. Yes, they did. Because of verse number 7, what are the first words of verse number 7 before the comma? The ministration of what? Do you think that's what the children of Israel could not look down and see? You know, we very often say, you know, the children of Israel should have just said to God right there on the spot, we can't do this. We're human beings and we're weak and we're sinful and we have a sin nature. You might as well just kill us all right here. That would have been the right thing to do, wouldn't it? Why didn't they do it? That's exactly right. Did God let them go on thinking that? For a period of time, that's exactly right. And that's what verse number 13 means. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. They couldn't see what the result of them covenanting themselves to keep the law would actually work out to. In their pride and their arrogance, they thought that they could actually be good enough to be acceptable in God's sight. Do you think that that religious crowd that stood at the foot of Sinai and told God they were good enough to stand in His sight lives on today? Well, of course they do. It's the same people that say we don't need Jesus Christ because if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, God's going to let us into heaven. God put blinders on them. Stop and think about that. And why did He do this? So that they would come to the realization that they needed something else. Who said that? No, I think it was Barbara that said it. He did it so that they'd come to the realization that they needed something else. That's why He did it. God is teaching the world an object lesson in religion. If there ever was a semi-legitimate religion in all the world, Israel was it. And they failed. Why? Because they couldn't see the end of it. They couldn't bring themselves to say, I'm a sinner, and I'm lost and undone, and I can't keep this law. And by the way, if any of them had said that, what would have happened? Well, let me ask another question. Did some of them say that? Give me a couple of examples. Absolutely. All of those Old Testament saints, the Old Testament prophets, they were justified how? By faith. It's the roll call of faith. Some of them did see it, but did national Israel see it? No, they didn't. Look at verse number 14, and then we'll have to quit. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Faith takes the veil away and reveals man for what he is. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one, but whosoever will may come. And the children of Israel are still trying to vainly keep their feasts, aren't they? They still think that they're righteous before God, even though now they are in their own land for the last bunch of years, but do they have a temple? Can they really have the Old Testament worship and keep the Old Testament laws without a temple? Can they do it without a priest? Can they do it without the vessels? Can they do it without the ashes of the red heifer? Do they have any of that stuff? No, but they're still vainly imagining that they're keeping up the Jewish religion. The veil is still there. By the way, concerning national Israel, will that veil ever be taken away? And if so, when? Yes, the answer is yes, it will be taken away, but not until Christ comes. All Israel will be saved in a single day and not by the old covenant. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that you make this so clear. If we'll just read it and ask your Spirit to explain it to us. And Lord, we pray that you'd keep us from ever listening to the heretics that would try to draw us back into the law, draw us back into the shadows and the types, instead of possessing the reality which is you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.